The call is direct, urgent, uncompromising, and personal. Follow me. The call of Jesus is to follow him in a life of continuous commitment. The call of Jesus is to follow him, not on our terms, but on his. And in this series in Matthew, we've been learning who Jesus is. He is King Jesus. He is conceived of the Virgin. He's given the name Jesus, which defines his very mission. He's called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. He's also Emmanuel, God with us. That Jesus is the God-man. He's a long-promised Messiah. And John the Baptist comes and prepares his way and preaches this message of repentance, that people must confess their sins and then live lives in keeping with that repentance. And at the end of chapter 3, we saw an amazing scene where John the Baptist baptizes Jesus. And in that never-to-be-forgotten scene, as Jesus is being baptized, the heavens open, and God the Father speaks and says, "This is my Son, my well-beloved, in whom I am well-pleased." And the Spirit of God descends like a dove and rests upon our Savior, who is then led into the wilderness where he is tempted by Satan. And there, our magnificent Lord demonstrates that he is victorious over Satan, victorious over the forces of darkness and of hell itself. He is the light coming to those who dwell in darkness. There is none like him, nor will there ever be anyone like him. And then at the end of Matthew chapter 4, we heard the clarion call of Jesus to four disciples, four ordinary men by the shores of the Sea of Galilee, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And perhaps to our surprise, these men immediately follow Jesus. They leave their nets, they leave their families, they leave their boats, and follow Jesus. And Jesus demonstrates that the kingdom of God has come as he goes around casting out demons, healing diseases, giving life to those who are in paralysis, and great crowds follow him. And now, as we come to Matthew chapter 5, we will see that in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, we have what has been called the greatest sermon ever preached. Generally, we call it the Sermon on the Mount. It's given on a mountain. When we go to Israel, we go to the Mount of Beatitudes. And there, in that beautiful setting, in the surrounding of the Sea of Galilee with the magnificent hills, we can picture the quietness and the tranquility as Jesus sits there and addresses his disciples. The Sermon on the Mount is arguably some of the best known words of Jesus, but I think they're also perhaps the most misunderstood. And at this time of confusion and crisis in our world, I thought how wonderful it would be for us who have been forced, as it were, to be in isolation, to quieten our lives, to think about serious things, that we would do as the first disciples did and sit at the feet of Jesus humbly and listen to his words and, I trust, respond with humility, so that we would have our faith strengthened, that we would love our Savior more. What does he say to us? Follow him. Listen to him. Following Jesus is the safest plan in all of the world. We follow Jesus, and as I'm following Jesus, I'm on the safest path in the world. Whatever comes, whether it's a virus, whether it's unemployment, whether it's a health challenge, I know this. As long as I keep my eyes on Jesus, as long as I follow him, he will lead me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So I ask you, wherever you are, if you're able to do so, to take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, verse 1, we read, "Seeing the crowds, he," that is Jesus, "went up on the mountain, And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. I'm sure there were large crowds there, but notice that Jesus is speaking particularly to his disciples. Are you a follower of Jesus? Many of you would say, yes, we are. Well, Jesus is speaking to you. What do people who follow Jesus look like? What does it mean to follow Jesus? When unbelievers look at those of us who are following Jesus, what do they see? And what are some of the characteristics? I find it intriguing that in this first sermon described by Matthew, the first sermon of King Jesus, Jesus focuses not so much on what we do, he's going to address that later, but he focuses first on our character, on our attitude, on who we really are. This then is what it means to follow Jesus. This is what it means to be in the kingdom of heaven. This is what you should look like and I should look like if we say we're following Jesus. This is life in the kingdom. Let me read with you then the first five verses of Matthew chapter 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up in the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." We'll stop there. Lord willing, we'll look at verses 6 through 12 next Lord's Day. Here is teaching of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Here is life in the kingdom. With Jesus, he is saying the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, first of all, we must address this question. How do we get into the kingdom of heaven? What about the entrance into the kingdom? Well, remember, King Jesus is speaking. And Matthew tells us he went up on the mountain, perhaps to emphasize that Jesus is speaking with the ultimate authority. He is God himself. He is speaking from a mountain, which reminds us of Moses, who received the word of God, the very Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. The law was given on Mount Sinai. But John, one of the other gospel writers, reminds us that while the law was given by Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Yes, the law is given on Mount Sinai. And here is the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ delivered from another mountain. And he's doing it with great authority. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7, verse 28, we read this. And when Jesus finished these sayings, that's chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus had finished this, the crowd were astonished at his teaching. Why? Verse 29, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Now think of this. Here is the authority of God. Here is God speaking to us. Jesus is God. And he's speaking to us. And I have to remind you that the Christian life has a beginning. How do we enter this kingdom of heaven that Jesus speaks about, that John the Baptist spoke about? How do we get into the kingdom of heaven? What did Jesus say? Chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Mark, as he begins his gospel, puts it this way in chapter 1, verse 15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. How do I enter the kingdom of God? It begins with repentance. It begins with believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's repentance? Repentance is a change of mind leading to a change of attitude, leading to a change of action. It's not just saying, "I'm sorry." When I was a little boy of 11 years old, my teacher was Miss Keith. And she was very much of the old school. Her teaching really was with fear and intimidation, not too many smiley faces. In fact, we never saw one. I don't know if she smiled all the time we had her, and we had her for a year. She probably, when I was 11, was about in her late 50s. It's very difficult when you're 11 years old. You think anyone over 20 is ancient. And to us, she seemed very old, but I think as I look back, she probably was late 50s. And we called her Keithy, behind her back, of course. And for some reason, she didn't like little boys like me talking in her class. And so if she caught anyone talking, particularly boys, I don't think she liked men. She certainly didn't like 11-year-old wee boys. She would say, "Monroe," not John, certainly not Johnny. "Monroe, stand up." I would stand up. "Were you talking?" "Yes, Miss Keith." "What do you say?" "I'm sorry, Miss Keith." "Sit down." Sometimes she might even say, "You silly little boy, sit down. I'm saying to the teacher, I'm sorry." Perhaps as she looked at me, I appeared to be a little contrite. Ah, but there was no repentance on my part. I didn't really feel I had done much wrong because I'd spoken to the boy next to me. That's not repentance. There's a man in the Bible called Esau, and when he didn't get his birthright, it says that he wept. Ah, but there was no real repentance. Repentance is not just saying, "I'm sorry," and then going on as you always did. No, true repentance is an acknowledgement, please get this, an acknowledgement before a holy God that you are a sinful person. Because earlier, Matthew has told us, in fact, in chapter 1, that when God's Son is born, he's given the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, not to continue in their sins. And with the turning from our sin, repentance, there is also a turning to God. Paul, in Acts 20, talks about repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Turning from my sin and turning to the Lord Jesus. Now, all of us over the last 2 or 3 weeks have been absorbed with this coronavirus. And we've been given all kinds of advice about it, wise advice, in order to protect ourselves and to protect those around us. We're to practice social distancing. We're told to keep washing our hands, and we're told not to touch our face and to keep away from people. And if you're one of the people who have been infected by the virus, you've got to keep away from others because it is so infectious and it can easily be spread. And in some cases, as we're learning, it may even be fatal. Now, none of us want to get that virus. But the Lord Jesus, when he talks about repentance, is thinking of a virus, not which is out there, but which is in here. The Bible calls that sin. And it says that all of us, without exception, are infected with this virus. And you say, how can we get rid of it? Can we cleanse ourselves? Can we keep away from evil? Oh, it's not that simple. Because yes, it's good to keep away from evil, but what about the evil within us that's called sin? How do we deal with this? Can we cleanse ourselves? Can we atone for our own sin? Is there some way I can get rid of this virus? Because the Bible tells me the wages of sin is death. Not everyone dies when they get the virus, the coronavirus. Some die, but some live. Some get through it. But for every single person, there's death awaiting us because the wages of our sin is death. How can I be cleansed from this? This is the good news of the gospel, that into the dark world, into our world of the virus of sin, there comes one man who is totally different from all others. And that's why Matthew has been stressing the sinlessness of our Savior that when he's baptized, God himself says, I'm well pleased with this one because he is unique. He is without sin. And why is it so necessary that not only do I repent of my sin, but put my trust in the Lord Jesus is that he is the sinless Savior. Not only is he sinless, but his mission is to rescue me from my sin. And he can give me and you a spiritual cleansing because he's accomplished that through his own death on the cross, where he takes all of our sin on himself, dies our death that we deserved, is buried, and then rises from the dead. And so here is the good news of the gospel, that the Lord Jesus comes to those who are dwelling in darkness, to those who are dwelling in the shadow of death. He comes, the perfect man, the sinless Savior, on a rescue mission. And the message is this: repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. That's the gospel. That's why it's good news. We're not saved by our works. We're not saved even by trying to obey the Beatitudes in our own strength. From first to last, the Bible teaches us that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. But as we come to the Beatitudes, here's a point I want to emphasize. And it's an often forgotten point, I think, but it's a very important point, that those now who are following Jesus, those who have repented of their sin and placed their trust in Jesus and have begun this exciting adventure to follow Jesus, they must be different. You cannot go on living as you once lived. I am now following Jesus. Once I followed my own ambition, my own desires, I followed other people. Now there has been a radical change. When I came to Christ as a boy at camp, we learned the chorus, things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my heart to Jesus. Things I loved before have passed away. Things I love far more have come to stay. Things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my heart to Jesus. Yes, I was 12, but I understood that when I placed my faith in Jesus Christ, that was the most important thing I ever did. And then, yes, as a boy, stumblingly, faltering, often failing, but trying to keep my eyes on Jesus. Are things different in your life? That's what the Beatitudes are all about. After the children of Israel were delivered from Egypt, the Lord said to them, Leviticus 18, verses 2 and 3, listen to these words. They're so important. I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I'm bringing you. Here are the people of God. They've been delivered from their slavery. They've been led through the Dead Sea. And God is saying to them, you're a redeemed people, and you can't do what they did in Egypt. You were once slaves in Egypt, but it's different. You've been delivered. Furthermore, you're going to a land, it's a great land, a land flowing with milk and honey, but there are pagans in it, and you must not live like them. No, those who are saved, those who are redeemed, we're different. When Christ comes into our life, there is this radical change, a fundamental change of attitude, of agendas, of orientation. And this is the focus in these magnificent Beatitudes. How are you coping with this? Have you repented? Have you believed in the gospel? If you say, in God's grace, John, I have, let me ask you, is your life different? Is it different from those who don't know Christ? Is it different from your neighbors? Different from those at work? Different from the students at college? Jesus Christ brings a radical change in our life. Now, this is how we get into the kingdom. But what about the blessings of the kingdom? Well, kingdom living is a life of blessing. Isn't it sad that the Christian life is often presented as some kind of killjoy, sad experience? The reverse is true. Notice how frequent are the blessings. When we look at verses 3 through 12 of Matthew 5, 9 times we have this word blessing. The Greek word is makarios, and it's difficult to translate into English. Translators struggle with it. Some translations give happy, which captures the sense in one aspect, but the problem with our usage of the word happy is that it very much focuses on my feelings. And these blessings, yes, they bring us happiness, but the thought is not so much about my feelings, my happy feelings, but to be in a place of happiness, to be in a place of being blessed by God. You see, kingdom living is a blessed life. Jesus is not talking about circumstances which make you happy, which are dependent upon the happenings in your life. He's talking about a blessing which comes from God, an inner joy, an inner peace which comes from following Jesus in this life of faith, a life of obedience. For example, how are you handling this coronavirus? Have you lost your joy? You're frustrated? You're angry? Depressed? Fearful? See, these blessings that Jesus talks about here, they can't be manufactured. They're not a result of our own achievements. They can't be handed on from parent to child, as it were. No, they come direct from God to you. And every single one of us crave the blessing of God. I certainly do. I know you do. And the wonderful thing is this, irrespective of your surroundings, irrespective of your health, irrespective of your bank balance, irrespective of your background, irrespective of your education, you can be blessed by God. And did you notice, as I read the first three of the Beatitudes, that they are a total reversal of the false prosperity theology, of the false prosperity gospel? Jesus does not say, blessed are the rich, but blessed are the poor in spirit. He doesn't say, blessed are the successful. He says, blessed are those that mourn. He doesn't say, blessed are the assertive, but blessed are the meek. The blessings of the kingdom. Now let's think of the characteristics of the kingdom. We've thought of the entrance into the kingdom. Secondly, the blessings of the kingdom. Now the characteristics of the kingdom. I want to say the obvious, that Jesus is focusing not on the externals, but the internal. Jesus is focusing, and this is why it's so convicting to us, isn't it? He's focusing not so much on what we do, but on who we are. See, Jesus is first concerned with your heart, who you really are. Not the external rituals of religion, not how people view you, not even how you view yourself, but he's concerned with your heart. And in times of crisis such as we're facing as a nation, these situations tend to expose our hearts, our values, what's important to us. It deals with our character. Proverbs 4, verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. What we are inside is the most important. If you know someone's heart, if you know someone's character, you're not worried about what they can do. I've learned over the years when I interview someone for a certain position, yes, I'm concerned about their competence and their education, but I'm much more concerned with their character and what kind of person, what man, what woman is this person really like? And so Jesus begins with the internal. Here are the qualities. Here are the attitudes of those living in the kingdom, of those following Jesus. No, he's not dealing with personality traits. It's not that every Christian has the same personality as the next person. Wouldn't that be boring? No. These Beatitudes, irrespective of your personality or your background or your education, these Beatitudes are the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. You see, when I receive Jesus as my Savior, a miracle takes place. in that the living Christ comes to indwell me. We've learned recently a song about Christ living in us, coming from Galatians 2:20. That's right. And as Christ lives in us, and as we show these wonderful characteristics, we're becoming more and more like Jesus. You see, the more you follow Jesus, the closer you follow Jesus, the more you listen to his words. That's why I think it's so important that you read the Gospels. That's why I'm excited about preaching through Matthew. The more we commune with Jesus, the more these characteristics and these qualities will be evidenced in our lives. Isn't that a beautiful thing in the Christian community? When we've known an individual, perhaps over a period of a few years, and we see this man, we see this woman, we see this boy and this girl becoming more and more like Jesus. Sometimes they're even unaware of it themselves. But here is a man who once was very harsh, and now, as he's following Jesus, the Spirit of God is changing how he communicates. Here is an individual before they came to Christ who was very, very greedy. And as they follow Christ, they become marked by generosity and grace. So what are these qualities? Well, I want us to think of the first three of them. I'm asking you to do something very difficult. I'm asking you to examine your heart. Today I'm like a spiritual cardiologist. I'm going to examine your heart. It's really the Spirit. I'm using the text. Are you ready for a spiritual EKG? Some of you have had that. You've gone to your doctor, and he or she has examined your heart and perhaps put you up to that EKG and want to know, how is your heart? Well, it's wonderful to have a healthy physical heart, but Jesus wants us to have a healthy spiritual heart. Here are the first three of the Beatitudes. First of all, verse 3. Here's the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus is not referring to material poverty, but to spiritual poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What's the point? That the way of blessing, it begins, as I've said, by being repentant. It begins with an understanding that before a holy God, I'm spiritually bankrupt. I bring nothing to God, spiritually speaking, other than my sin. When I stand then before God, I come empty. There's nothing I can do to earn my salvation. It's not a matter of giving money. It's not a matter of changing my life around. I come empty, to be filled with the infinite riches of Christ. Psalm 34, verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Isaiah 66, verse 2, the Lord says, this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. The Bible says that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I have to understand that there's to be an acknowledgement, not just that everyone has sinned, but that I am a sinful man. Have you been there? Are you poor in spirit? An understanding that you're spiritually bankrupt. A turning from your self-reliance and your pride. This is being repentant, of course. You see, there's nothing in you which commends yourself to God. I understand you might be very well educated. You might be socially accomplished. You may have a lot of friends. But as far as God is concerned, you're sinful, you're poor in spirit, and you must acknowledge that. The old hymn put it well. Nothing in my hand I bring, talking about being poor in spirit and coming to Christ. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I don't know if the camera can show us the cross, but I'm preaching under a cross. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's it. That's what Jesus wants. Spiritually empty. Here's the wonder. In the grace of God, we receive the riches of the kingdom of heaven. Notice the words, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who are those in the kingdom of heaven? Those who have acknowledged before a holy God that they are poor in spirit, that they are broken, that they're crushed, that they're totally dependent upon the grace of God. Notice the second one in verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is not mourning for the loss of a loved one. Certainly the Lord, through the Spirit, who's a great comforter, comforts us when we go through bereavement. But the thought here, and there's a logical progression in the Beatitudes, the thought here is a mourning over our sin. It's not just that I acknowledge I'm a sinful person. This shows the seriousness of our sin. The prodigal in Luke chapter 15, he was sorry when his money ran out. He was sorry when his friends ran away from him. He was sorry when he was reduced to eating from the pigsty. But he began to understand the seriousness of his sin when he said, I'll arise and go to my father and say, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. A mourning over our sin. Have you ever done that? Have you mourned over your sins? Have you mourned over the sin and the evil in the world? Psalm 119, verse 136, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Do you remember that amazing scene when the Lord was on the Mount of Olivet? And he wept. He wept. Why was Jesus weeping? He looks out at Jerusalem and says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that have stoned the prophets and so on, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not. He is weeping over a sinful city, the holy city that was turning their back on him, the Holy One of God. Mourning over your sin. I think you'll agree with me that our present culture is a very frivolous one. It's a very superficial society. For most people, one of the top priorities of their life is having fun. There's nothing wrong with having fun, but to have that as one of your top priorities shows that you lack seriousness, that there's something wrong with you. No, the Beatitude emphasizes the seriousness of our sin before God. I find it very difficult to get people to be serious and to think about spiritual things. We're caught up in this entertainment, instant society. And one of the good things that this virus has done, it has forced us to be isolated. It's forced us, I hope, to think. There's a whole section of our society who go around with headphones all the time. And I think, do they ever get away from that sound, whatever it is, and have a time of quietness? The psalmist says in Psalm 46, yes, when the mountain is falling into the sea and the whole earth is churning, he says in that magnificent psalm about God is our strength and our refuge, therefore we're not going to fear. And then he says in verse 10, be still. And know that I'm God. It's a great time now in your home to be still. Perhaps to go a walk and just by yourself, to sit under a tree, to go for a stroll, to get in your home and away from the noise, away from everyone else, and to do some serious thinking about yourself. Where are you before God? And may you, as Jesus said, be one who mourns over your sin, over the sin of our society, and to receive this incredible blessing, a divine comfort. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Here's the third one, the last one for today. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Doesn't that surprise you? The meek, the gentle. Blessed are the meek, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, don't confuse meekness with weakness. This is not saying that Christians are to be wimpy characters, not at all. No, this gentleness, this meekness is part of the fruit of the Spirit, Paul says in Galatians 5. And our Lord Jesus was the strongest of men, but he was also the meekest and the gentlest of men. Matthew is going to record his words in chapter 11 where Jesus stands and says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek. There's our word. I am meek and lowly in heart. Here is God Almighty, the one who is supreme over the elements, the one who can raise the dead, and describes himself in one of his few self-descriptions as I am meek and lowly in heart. What is this meekness? Not weakness. No, it's strength under control. To have the power to smite and not to use it is strength twofold. And as our Lord Jesus comes into time and space, he comes not to do his own will, but the will of his Father. We saw that as he's baptized. And the Father says, this is my Son, my well-beloved, in whom I'm well pleased. You see, we're naturally rebellious, aren't we? Sometimes that's very obvious. Other times we do it in all kinds of devious ways, passive-aggressive, sullenness. We don't like people telling us what to do. And we try to control our own lives. And if this coronavirus has taught us anything, it's taught us this, that we are not in control. And the United States may be the world's superpower, but it has not stamped out this virus. Neither have the Russians or the Chinese or all our technology and all of our science and all of our medicine and all of our armies and military power cannot stamp out this virus to date. A reminder, isn't it? As this tiny little virus has almost shut the world down, that God and God alone is in control. Can you deal with that, that you're not in control? See, those who are meek are submissive to the will of God. So how are you reacting to these changes imposed upon us by the federal government and the state government and the local government? Are you shouting and complaining? Shouting at the government? Criticizing the president? Criticizing the Democrats, criticizing the governor. That's not the way of meekness, is it? We need to tone down the rhetoric. We need to stop the insults. Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Humble before God, gentle towards others. You want to be in control? Self-assertive, you think life is all about you? Find it difficult to submit to your boss at work? Find it difficult to follow the guidelines and the mandate of the government? Find it difficult to submit to your parents? Men in your home, are you demanding and harsh with your children, with your wife? Or is there present this wonderful quality of those who are in the kingdom of heaven of meekness? You see, with this in verse 5, there's a tremendous promise. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The promise is future. In verse 3, the promise is now. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is presently the kingdom of heaven. But to the meek, Here is the promise. Here is the reward, as it were. They shall inherit the earth. You say, I'm not sure if I get it, John. Well, think of it this way. With the coming of Jesus, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, in one sense had come because King Jesus had come. But has the kingdom of God come in its fullness with all of its majesty and glory so that righteousness and justice is over all the world? No. We've got this virus. We have evil. We've got wars. We've got injustice and unrighteousness in our world today. One day that's going to end. One day, we don't know when, I believe it's very soon, our Lord Jesus is going to return. And there's various events going to happen on earth. And then our Lord Jesus is going to institute what is called the millennial kingdom, a reign of Christ for 1,000 years. You can read about it in Revelation 20. And we who are part of that kingdom, we who are followers of Jesus, the Bible says we're going to reign with Christ. And we will inherit the earth. And that millennial kingdom, yes, it will last for 1,000 years. And then for all of eternity, there will be the new heavens and the new earth. And we who are followers of Jesus are part of that. And so we who are part of this kingdom will inherit the earth. That's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come. You see, our hope is not in this life. We look beyond this life. Yes, there are blessings here and now as we follow Jesus, but the best is yet to come. As we look forward, that death is not the end, that our Lord Jesus has conquered death, and so our trust is in the living, eternal God. Do you believe that? I do. What's your response today? Have you repented and trusted in the Lord Jesus? If you haven't done that, can you do that right now? Yes, in your home. Get alone. Confess your sins before God and look to the cross of Christ and cry out to Christ to come and save you. He will rescue you and you'll begin to follow him. For those of us who are followers of Jesus, are you poor in spirit? Are you mourning over your sin? Is there this meekness and gentleness which is so important? Samuel Rutherford said, "Stoop, man, stoop. The door into the kingdom is low." Oh, that's hard for us, isn't it? But that's the way of Christ. Poor in spirit, mourning over my sin, meekness. The door to the kingdom is low. No need to fear in this crisis. No need to panic. To keep following Jesus, to place my trust in the Lord Jesus. He leads, I follow. He commands, I obey. I know you want to be blessed. These blessings are not found in the world. They're not found in yourself. They're not found in your achievements. They're certainly not found in the pleasures of this world. They're found in Christ and in Christ alone. I want you to stop and to reflect. And when you receive these blessings, your hope will not be extinguished by a virus. Your hope will not be extinguished by a volatile stock market. Your hope will not be extinguished by a tough economy or difficult personal circumstances. No, your hope will be in the Lord from this time and forevermore. And there will be nothing in this whole universe, including this little virus, which can separate you from the blessings of God. And God will bless you, and you will inherit the earth. May your hope be in Christ. And Christ alone. I'm going to ask you where you are just to pray with me. And we're going to conclude our worship here by singing a song about hope. Many of you know it at home. And it may sound a little different at home. I know it will be. But sing it as our worship team come and sing this amazing song. But let me first pray with you. Our Father and our God, thank you for your grace that you would bless us in these extraordinary ways. We who are so self-centered, we sometimes who are so superficial, we who sometimes turn from following Jesus to ourselves and the world and our own ideas. May we make a course correction today. And for those who are followers of Jesus, help us each day to keep our eyes on him and to be poor in spirit and to mourn and to be meek. And there are some listening right now, Father, who have never yet repented of their sin, never yet called on the name of the Lord. Grant them the grace, Father, to do so. Open their eyes to see the ugliness of their sin. Open their eyes to see the beauty and the loveliness of Jesus. As he says, come to me and I will give you rest. We thank you, Father, for the hope of the gospel. And that our hope is not in this world and is not in ourselves, but is in you, the living God. We thank you for your grace. Bless us. Bless all who are listening today. In Christ's name, amen.